Amen and amen. And what a glorious day that's going to be. Amen. Be saved to sin no more. Well, dear brethren, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we come to take up once again Paul's treatment of how it is that Christ actually saves us from God's wrath due us because of our sins against him. He writes the following, picking up at verse 21 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 26 in your hearing. Romans chapter 3, at verse 21, Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely," or as a gift, "by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 25. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to have in our hands a copy of the Holy Scriptures. We are so thankful, O God, for this sacred book which gives us your mind, your will, and most importantly, your gospel. We're so thankful, Lord, that it reveals to us the way of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we bless you, O God, that having given us the Scriptures, you also, for many in this place, have given us the Holy Spirit, that we might understand the Scriptures, that he himself might come and illumine our minds and open up the truths of your text. So God, we look to you this morning as your children, asking and pleading that for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, you would do that very thing. Oh God, we are mindful, according to your word, that a man can receive nothing except it be given from above. So come, we pray, and give it to us this morning in copious measure. Come, we pray, and feed us, your hungry sheep, with your wonderful truth. Come, we pray, O God, save the lost, sanctify those who know you, and be glorified in our midst, we pray, and ask all of these things in that exalted, glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In his outstanding book entitled The Gospel's Power and Message, author Paul Washer says that one of the greatest maladies of contemporary gospel preaching is that it rarely explains the cross of Christ. Paul says, quote, "It's not enough to say that Jesus died a noble death, for even martyrs do the same. Rather," he writes, "we must understand that we have not fully proclaimed the death of Christ with saving power until we have cleared away all the confusion that surrounds it and expound its true meaning to the hearts of our hearers, namely, that Jesus died bearing the transgressions of his people and suffered the divine penalty for their sins." Washer says, quote, "Jesus was forsaken of God at the cross, and he was crushed under the wrath of God in their place. Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, Paul Washer is absolutely correct when he says that one of the greatest maladies of contemporary preaching, contemporary gospel preaching, is that it rarely explains what the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord is all about. I mean, brethren, in many places, the cross of Christ is merely preached as an example for us to follow so as to live our lives more sacrificially as Christians. In many places, the cross of Christ is simply a place where God deals with what's wrong in the world. However, listen, any idea of the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord involving a sin sacrifice in order to save us from the judgment of God that we deserve is pretty much dismissed out of hand as that which is either primitive or even barbaric. Yes, dear ones, if the cross is preached as the place where Jesus atoned for the sins of sinners by shedding his blood in order to appease the wrath of Almighty God due us, many will not have a gospel as this. Well, the question then that we need to ask and answer for today is, what exactly is the cross of Christ all about according to God's own holy and infallible word? Brethren, as we continue our phrase-by-phrase exposition of this critically important section in the book of Romans, if you and I are going to understand exactly what Jesus did at Calvary, then we must understand the words of our text in view. Now, out of all of the passages, out of all of the text in the Bible, and most scholars are unanimously agreed in this, that out of most texts in the Bible which speak about this matter, perhaps there is no greater verse in this regard than the passage that we will consider for today. Here in our text, the apostle provides us perhaps the clearest statement in all of Scripture concerning God's method of salvation. And dear ones, such a revelation of what the cross is all about is of supreme importance for us to get, since it absolutely determines the content of our faith as believers. Now, most of you will recall, I'm sure, that Paul, up until this point in this epistle, has proven that each and every one of us are sinners, that is to say, each and every one of us in our lives, in thought and in word and in deed, have rebelled against God our Maker and his ways, and thus we are all justly under his wrath, under his judgment. Because of this, Paul has proven already, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that before the perfect, flawless and impeccable God of the Bible, there is absolutely no one who is righteous in his sight, no, not one. And this is because all of us, each and every one of us here, regardless of who we are, who we think we are, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's moral glory, being violators of his holy commandment. And thus, Paul can say in verse 19 of this chapter that all the world stands guilty before God. And so we ask then the very important question: where is the hope for humanity to be found? We ask, where is the escape from God's wrath, which is the reaction of his holiness and purity against sin and evil of every kind, as one writer has correctly said? Well, dear friends, as most of you will know, I'm sure, this is plainly what the apostle is dealing with in this section of Scripture. Here, as he's now transitioned into what the good news of the gospel is all about, he's already spoken to us about the righteousness of God, that is to say, the righteousness of Christ that we needed to be imputed to our account if we would ever be accepted by God. And he's also spoken to us about being justified freely as a gift of God's grace, and this because of the redemptive act that Jesus accomplished on the cross when he died the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Well, for today then, we have Paul explaining to us, listen, we have him expounding to us how it is that the redemptive act of Christ actually works. Here, what he's doing is pointing every convicted sinner to the only sacrifice that can help them, namely the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And in doing this, he's explaining to us why it is that Jesus' death in our place totally and completely satisfies all claims of divine justice against us. And so as we come then for this morning to this monumental text of Scripture, which I trust will be of spiritual use and benefit for all of you, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles the author of propitiation. The author of propitiation. Look again at the words before us. Having mentioned Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 24 of this chapter, now Paul says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, dear ones, obviously, when Paul speaks here of God setting forth Christ as a propitiation, here in the words before us now, having just mentioned Jesus Christ at the end of the previous verse, the reference here to God is a very clear and plain reference to God the Father, right? I mean, this is clear enough. But having said this, listen, I don't want you to miss how very significant this point really is. I mean, dear friends, think again about what's happening at this point in this epistle. Here, Paul has been describing, he's been laboring verse after verse, showing us that we are all guilty rebels before God. He's been telling us why it is that the wrath of God abides upon us, because men suppress, they hinder the truth of God in unrighteousness. Ah, but again, brethren, now, what is Paul doing in this section of Scripture? Well, he's giving us hope. Here, he's preaching the good news of Christ to us, and as he does, lo and behold, he tells us in our verse in view that it is God the Father himself who has set forth or presented, or perhaps better translated from the Greek text, purposed and planned Christ as a propitiation, or the way of dealing with the problem of human sin and God's anger against it. That's what Paul is saying here. And so what then do we see in this language to begin with? Well, there are at least two things. And the first is that this language here, whom God the Father set forth as a propitiation, this language here firstly shows us quite plainly that while it's true that the God of the Bible is a God of strict and absolute justice who must punish our sins, for this is what his holiness demands, brethren, listen, it's also true nonetheless that without a doubt he is a God of great and abounding love who's willing to rescue us from such a horrible plight. Keep those two things in mind. God is a God of absolute strict justice. His holiness demands that he punishes our sins. But then we're told concerning Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, whom God, the Father, himself determined beforehand that his Son would die for such people. Oh yes, friends, I say that you and I must never forget that Paul here is telling us in this phrase, whom God set forth as a propitiation. He's telling us in this phrase essentially what we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 16, namely, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Praise be to his name. Now again, friends, listen. This is critically important for you and I to get. You see, listen, amid all the things that we understand about God as Christians, as Reformed Christians, and we understand many things about God, listen, friends, amid all the things that you and I understand about God, we must never, underscore it, we must never forget this fact about him. We must never forget what his heart is toward humanity based on passages like this in John 3 and verse 16. For if we do this, brethren, we misconstrue God to others. It is God who set forth the sacrifice for sinners. Never forget it. It is God himself, the one we rebelled against. God, the one whose laws we've broken millions of times. This God has provided an avenue of escape for rebellious sinners. Brethren, you and I must never forget that what divine justice demanded, divine love provided, in God the Father sending forth his Son to make satisfaction for our sin. What a wonderful God he is. What a beautiful, wonderful God. But secondly, not only this, brethren, from this language here in 25a, it also highlights for us the fact, listen, that God the Father is the chief architect and designer of our salvation as well, right? You see, brethren, as we think about Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, we must never forget that it is God the Father who took the initiative in this regard and orchestrated this whole matter of our salvation in his eternal counsels. Yes, dear ones, in what is commonly called, I mentioned it last week, the covenant of redemption. God the Father gave God the Son a people to die for and to accomplish their salvation. And blessed be God, this is exactly what Christ has done. This is exactly what he did. And so when you think about the cross of Christ, think of two words: mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Oh yes, friends, this is what Jesus has done for us who are Christians. And I say that his work in our place absolutely guarantees our final phase of our salvation, that is to say, our glorification. For as Jesus said in John 6 and verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me when? Given me from before the foundation of the world, all those that the Father gave me in his eternal counsels, in the covenant of redemption, all that the Father has given me, I will lose none, but shall raise it up in the last day. And so here then is hope for you, my dear struggling Christian, this day. Sometimes believers wrestle with salvation and assurance of salvation. Will God keep me to the end? All that the Father has given me, I will lose not a one. Not a one. All that he's given to me, I will raise up in the last day. And so here then is encouragement for all of us who are Christians. Secondly then, come with me for this morning to note from our text, not only the author of propitiation, God the Father, but now its meaning. We ask, what is this word in our text? Propitiation, all about. It's not a word that we use every day in our homes, maybe some of you, but not in our home. So what does the word propitiation mean? Well, the word here carries the idea of the appeasement of divine wrath by a sacrificial offering. The appeasement of divine wrath by a sacrificial offering. Propitiation is the act of turning away the wrath of another, which in this setting is speaking about God's wrath, God's anger against our sins. And although there are some so-called theologians, such as the late C.H. Dodd, who denied the idea that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath who needs his anger to be placated because of our sins against him, saying that our word propitiation here simply means a canceling out of sin without God's wrath being satisfied. Beloved, I say that Mr. C.H. Dodd is completely wrong. He's a liberal theologian who's denying what the word means. You see, dear ones, when it comes to the God of the Bible, sadly, most people think what? He's just the nice man upstairs who's really not too concerned about our sins. He's just a nice fellow upstairs. He doesn't really get upset when we live sinful lives before him, when we commit such sins as lying and idolatry and homosexuality and lesbianism and adultery and stealing and all the rest. He doesn't really get angry about such things, just as long as we don't hurt anyone when we do such things. Isn't that what we're told? And just as long as you're happy, that's all that matters, is that you're happy in life. And if you're happy and you don't hurt anyone in your sin, then it's okay and God is pleased with you. And so why then do people think this about God? Well, the reason is, simply stated, because they've created a God in their own minds to suit their sins. My God says it's okay that I live like this. He's really not too upset about the whole matter. Friends, the reason why people think this is because they're completely ignorant of the character of the God of the Bible, whose wrath is spoken of throughout Scripture over 500 times, who says himself in his word that the soul that sins, it will surely die, and the wages of sin is death. That's the God of the Bible. Not the God of popular opinion, not the God of humanism. It's the God of the Bible. And that's the God that you and I have to reckon with. Oh, but they say, Jesus is love. Hence, side note, he doesn't really get angry at sin. Jesus is love, to which I say, praise God, he's love. Amen? Having said that, though, such people fail to realize that the Jesus who is love is the same Jesus who throughout his earthly ministry spoke more about hell than heaven. And they also fail to realize that our lovely Lord is described in the book of the Revelation as one who people will flee from when he returns, even crying out to the mountains and the rocks saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, what happens? Not just a nice guy to say, well, you weren't so bad in life, enter into heaven. No, but as John pictures it, when Christ returns, unsaved men and women will flee to the mountains. They're going to speak to the mountains and say, oh, mountain, fall on me. Hide me from he who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of Christ. Why? For great is his wrath, and who will be able to stand? So my dear non-converted friend this day, if you are not fearful that Christ can enter this day into our world as we know it and end this age and usher in the age to come, if you're not fearful of this great fact, it's because you're blinded to who Christ is. You're ignorant of the fact that when he returns, he will return in judgment. Ah, but back again to my former point. with reference to what does propitiation mean. Friends, the word means to turn away the wrath of God by a sacrificial offering. And so listen, what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 3 is that Christ was that sacrificial offering. What Paul is teaching is that while it's true that God himself is angry with the wicked all the day long and that his anger must be placated against us or else we're done, brethren, the good news of our passage is that through Jesus' death on the cross in our place, this is exactly what he did. Praise be to God. He propitiated God's anger against us. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross became the wrath absorber for his people. Dear friends, at the cross, Jesus stepped into the line of fire for us and fully took the wrath of God that was aimed at us for our sins against him. And at the cross, Jesus fully and completely bore the judgment of God that we deserve by taking that judgment for us in our stead, thus clearing us of all the judgment of God and reconciling us back to himself. Glory be to his name. This is what Paul is teaching us here in our passage. And brethren, I must say that if you know anything of your sin and how holy God is and how much he hates it and promises to punish it, you know that this is the best news in all the world. That Christ placated, Christ satisfied the anger of God against you by taking that anger for you. Oh, friends, I say, this is the most wonderful news in all the world. Telling us in the language of 1 John 4 and verse 10 that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, having said that, listen, I realize that there are some who understand the word propitiation here in our passage as a mercy seat. Underscore it, a mercy seat. And in some of your Bibles, you'll see a little footnote. Next to propitiation, it will say a mercy seat. And this is because the Greek word here is the same word that is applied to the mercy seat in the Old Testament, referring to the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant where Israel's sins were forgiven. Now, because this is true, of course, I have no problem with this concept at all. And personally, I believe that it highlights for us another aspect of the work of Christ, showing us, listen, that just as the Old Testament mercy seat was the place where sacrificial blood was sprinkled, so as to reconcile God with his old covenant people, in like manner, Jesus himself is now the mercy seat where God reconciles sinners to himself. Oh yes, I say that just as the mercy seat was the place in the old covenant on which the blood of sin, the blood for the sin offering was poured out, and where God's presence, grace, and mercy were clearly given, now all of that is given in the final atonement of Christ, who is the equivalent or the antitype of such a thing. Well, come with me thirdly then to consider for this morning together both the basis and the reception of propitiation in the following phrases. The basis and reception of propitiation here, as Paul speaks about this vital matter in our text, he says that its basis, or the instrumental ground of propitiation, he says, is the blood of Christ. That is to say, the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then in speaking about the instrumental means by which we get the benefit of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice for us, he says that it's through faith. You see it there in your Bibles. Whom God the Father set forth, placarded Christ as a wrath absorber. How? Instrumental cause, his blood. instrumental means to receive it? Through faith. Through faith. Through faith. And faith alone. Faith, not good deeds. Faith, not keeping the Ten Commandments. Faith, not baptism. Not partaking of the sacraments. Not joining the church. Faith in the atonement of Christ. Not trying to appease God by what we do or by how we live, but by trusting in the sacrificial atonement that Christ made 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Hill. And so you see, dear ones, according to Paul here, propitiation before God cannot be had without blood. And at the same time, he says it absolutely cannot be effective in our lives without a complete trust in the finished work of Jesus who died for our sins. Paul says these two things are necessary. He says that these two things must always be in place if we would be delivered from the wrath to come. And so in view of this, I pause then to speak to anyone here who's not a true Christian, and I ask you, my dear friend, would you be saved from the wrath of God, do you, because of your sins against him? I ask, would you be delivered from God's judgments because of your rebellion against him? Well, friend, if so, this is what is required of you. Oh, dear one, listen, you must turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation, who on the cross 2,000 years ago made a full, once for all, propitiation for sinners like you and sinners like me. And so emphatic is the Apostle Paul about this that he repeats it at the end of verse 26. Notice the language there. In speaking about God, he says that he is the justifier. That is to say, the one who declares the believing sinner not guilty, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see how personal the language here is? The one, the individual. He's speaking to you here today if you're not a Christian. You say, how can I be delivered from the wrath to come? I understand that God is mad at my sin. He's mad at me for my sin. As the old little jingle goes, God is mad, mad, mad because I'm bad, bad, bad. I understand that his righteousness recoils at my sin and that he must punish it. His justice demands it. His law requires it. And so you say, how can I escape the wrath of God due me for my sin? The answer is by believing, trusting in the accomplished work that Jesus made at the cross of Calvary. It's by turning away from yourself. It's by turning away from all false ideas that you'll ever please this God or appease this God by who you are or by how you live. We've all blown that thousands of times over. And so what must we do? We must look to the one who made atonement for sin. That, my dear friend, is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so having seen the author of salvation, of propitiation, the meaning, basis, and the reception of propitiation, let's consider fifthly now together for the time that remains, the timing of propitiation. Its timing, having told us in the beginning of our verse that it was God who publicly set forth his son on the cross of Calvary as the one who would drink down the bitter cup of his wrath in our place. Paul now tells us in verse 25b to 26 two very important reasons why this was done. Notice with me what he says first. He says here that it was necessary for God to do this in order to demonstrate, or we could say vindicate, his righteousness or his justice and holiness, because in his forbearance or in his long suffering, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed which seems to be a reference to the sins of the Old Testament believers. And then he says next in verse 26 that God's second purpose in setting forth Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice was to demonstrate or to manifest at the present time, that is to say, right then and there, in the first century, in the apostolic generation, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what then does all of this mean? Well, first, in 25b, when Paul speaks about God in the crosswork of his son, demonstrating his righteousness, because in his patience he had overlooked the sins of his people that were previously committed in the past, the point seems to be that while the elect in the Old Covenant were fully forgiven of their sins, of course, through faith in the Christ who was to die for their sins, as Paul teaches in the next chapter, using both David and Abraham as examples of this, friends, nevertheless, the point is, remember, Christ had not yet actually died. The point is, even though their sins were forgiven, David's sins and Abraham's sins and all the true believers in the Old Covenant, even though their sins were forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Christ who was to come alone, and all this was typified through the bloodletting of the animal sacrifices, etc., dear ones, listen, nonetheless, in order to clear himself of any injustice because an official atonement had not yet been made by the blood of his son, this is why God did what he did at the present time. Here again, in quoting Paul Washer, in speaking about this issue, he says that from the first man pardoned in the Old Testament time to the last man forgiven at the very end of the world, they all owe their pardon to the fact that Christ died for their sins. And thus it's as though God, through the cross of Jesus, says to his accusers, quote, "Do you wonder why I saved a remnant from the nation of Israel and embraced them as my own special treasure, even though their sins call for my rejection?" He asks, "Do you endeavor, speaking as God, to know how I can forgive the multitude of David's sins and call him my son? Well, your accusations have gone on long enough. I have now answered you in the cross of my beloved son, Jesus, who was destined to die for the sins of my people even from before the foundation of the world." So that's what I believe Paul is speaking about here in this difficult phrase in this section of Romans. But secondly then, Paul, as he further amplifies for us why it is that Christ would be the propitiation for our sins at that time in history when Jesus came, he says again in 26 that it was to demonstrate right then and there his righteousness for the purpose that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what then do these words mean? Well, what they mean is that in the death of Jesus in our place as our substitute, God upheld his own justice. And this is because his justice against us was satisfied in the death of his son who represented us at Calvary. And because this is the case, God therefore could be the justifier, or the one who declares believing sinners not guilty. And so you see, dear ones, at the cross, listen, at Calvary, God's justice against our sin is fully met. Why? Jesus suffered the justice of God for us, and thus the fact that God could now be merciful is granted to us. And so, what do we have in the cross? Well, in the cross, we have both justice and mercy kissing in the cross. In the cross, we have the answer to how God could satisfy his own demands against his sinful people and yet at the same time demonstrate his grace and his love. My dear friends, in the cross, we have justice and love intersecting in a most beautiful, in a most glorious way. And so here it is, Paul's further treatment in this wonderful section of Scripture, Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. Here Paul concludes this wonderful treatment of how it is that Christ actually saves us from God's wrath due us because of our sins against him. Here Paul lets us know that all of this is because the divine wrath of God that should have been ours because of our sins against him was exhausted in his Son. When 2,000 years ago Jesus stood in our place and took that wrath for us, and thus having fully borne God's anger, taking it away fully, God could now accept us because of Jesus. This is why our Lord, having satisfied all of God's anger for our sins, this is why at Calvary, when the horrific scene was all done, not merely the horrific scene of Jesus being nailed to the cross, but the horrific scene of Jesus being crushed by the wrath of God for us. This is why, when it was all done, our Lord cried out saying, "It is done." He cried out saying, "It is accomplished for everyone who trusts in my person and work alone for their salvation." And so we ask the question, how do we know that God accepted the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ in our place? How do we know that he actually absorbed all the wrath of God for us? Answer, the resurrection. The glorious resurrection from the dead. God's receipt to all mankind. My Son has paid your sin debt in full. This is the answer to the question. And so here then is where we end our exposition of this vitally important section of Scripture for this afternoon concerning the work of Christ in our place. Dear friends, this is a crucial aspect to the gospel that you and I must never forget, which teaches us that at the cross Christ was crushed under the wrath of God in our stead, and all of this so that all of his people could go free. Praise be to God. So let me begin then to close for today by speaking to you who are Christians in this place. And what I want to do at this point is simply set forth three wonderful blessings that are wrapped up in this teaching, this matter of propitiation for you. Three things with reference to what we've seen today that come to you who are Christians. And the first is a clear understanding of the gospel. The second is a strong motivation to hate sin. And the third is a grand reason to rejoice. What's wrapped up in this for you this day? You say, "Pastor, I get it. I understand. Christ was my sponge at Calvary. I'm so happy." But what else is wrapped up in all this? Number one, a clear understanding of the gospel. You remember the quote that I gave you earlier from Paul Washer. One of the greatest maladies within gospel preaching is what? That it doesn't explain what the cross is all about. Jesus died on the cross, so what does that mean? And for years before I was converted, I never understood what the cross is all about. And when God was drawing me to his Son, and there I was in the Catholic Church, because that was the only religious background I had at that time, looking at Jesus on the cross, I'm thinking to myself, "What are you doing up there? You must have done something really horrible to be in such a predicament." Why? Because what the cross is all about was never explained to me. No one explained that, no, Jesus didn't do anything at all. He was sinless. And what he was doing up there was taking the sins of sinners upon himself and being crushed for them, because that's what our sin deserves. And then I understood that while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me. And it was good news, to be sure. So friends, understand the gospel. Understand the good news. And the good news comes after the bad news. The bad news is that we're sinners that are under God's judgment, that need to be punished, crushed and destroyed for our sins against God. The good news is that Christ took that punishment. That Christ, even as Isaiah of old foretold in Isaiah 53, would make his soul an offering for sin. And so you see, when we understand this matter of propitiation. It will change our presentation of the gospel to unconverted people. Certainly this matter that Jesus was crushed for us because that's what our sin deserves is different than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a little different, isn't it? It's a lot different. The cross is a lot more than just God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. The cross is about an angry God who in love sent his son to die for wicked sinners. The cross is about the justice of God being met in the death of his son, and thus the love of God being extended to everyone who would believe upon him. But secondly, brethren, I say, understanding about what propitiation is all about, in this, you and I have a strong motivation to hate sin in our lives. And this is because it was our sin that needed to be propitiated by God. And so as you think about your remaining sin, those darling sins that we love to keep committing, and oftentimes we hate it and we certainly hate it afterwards, as we think about them, brethren, and as you go to commit that sin, say, oh no, this cost my Savior his life. He shed his blood that the sin might be canceled out. Oh God, help me to put to death the deeds of the body. Next time you're tempted to sin, Christian, you look to the cross. And you hear the Son of God crying out the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you think about the wrath and the storm of God's judgment that crushed his soul so that you might be saved, so that I might be saved, and you say no to that sin. I will not trample on the blood of Jesus Christ. May God help all of us this day to get what propitiation is all about and understand what Christ actually took at Calvary's cross at the hand of his Father so that we could be forgiven, and may we say no to our sins. May we, by the Spirit's help, Romans chapter 8, put to death the deeds of the body. Thirdly and finally then, dear ones, not only these things, but listen, because of Jesus' propitiation in our place, you and I who are true Christians have grand reason to rejoice. And this is because all that Jesus took for us, what it means is that because of all that he experienced in our place, there is no judgment left for us to bear. That's what it means. There's no more condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore we can say with the hymn writer of old, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge lay? Freely absolved from these I am, from sin, from guilt, from fear, and shame. This matter that God the Father presented Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice by his blood means that Jesus absorbed all of God's anger that was due us, and thus he absolves us from all of it altogether. It's a cause for praising the Lord. It's a cause for dancing in his presence. The words of the hymn writer are also appropriate for me to quote at this point. The old hymn writer said, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There is not one stroke left for me. That explains it. He took it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Christian, do you love this Jesus? Do you thank God for this lovely Redeemer who loved you and has given himself for you? All I can say is praise be to God. What a glorious Lord. I close then by making one final appeal to any non-Christian here this day. To you here who have not been reconciled to God through faith in the propitiatory work of Christ. Dear friend, listen, understand that today is the day of mercy. Understand that Jesus is your mercy seat. And that he's the only one in all the world who could forgive you of all of your sins. And thus I call you this day to call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. At the cross, the justice of God and the love of God meet. The justice of God being satisfied in the Son, his love now being able to be granted to those who believe. My dear non-Christian friend, today I call you to take the posture of the publican whose words are recorded in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. When we're told that this man walked into the temple and he stood far away from the presence of God, as it were. We're told that he beat his chest. Why was he beating his chest? Spurgeon says that he did it because he knew where sin resided. He was in the temple. He was before the Almighty God. And he beat his chest. He smote his chest. And he uttered these simple words. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be literally propitious is the word. Be an appeasement to me, the sinner. If you see yourself today as the sinner before God, as the one who has violated his law, thus you're guilty before him and you deserve his anger and his wrath, if you see yourself that way, you come to God this afternoon and say, oh God, be propitious to me. God, take away your wrath so that I might not experience it. And the good news of the Bible is that God has done that in the death of his Son for every believing sinner. Might God cause you today to call upon this great Savior, even Jesus, to deliver you from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you took what we deserve. You did not deserve it. It was our sin. It was our rebellions. It was our lawless deeds, our lust and our fornications and our lying and our pride. It was all of our sins, Lord. We deserve to be punished for them, but you took it, and thus we are eternally grateful. We bless your name this day. Might all of us be trusting in that final sacrifice to the saving of our never-dying souls and to the sanctifying of us who are the people of God. We pray and ask these things in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.